Let us turn next in God's holy word to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52. We'll begin reading at verse 13 and we'll read through Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52, verse 13. We find there the fourth and final servant song that is found in Isaiah. Let us hear then the word of the Lord, Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we find ourselves commemorating the suffering and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ at this time of the year, I'd like to direct our attention to the fourth and final servant song of Isaiah 52 and 53. There are four servant songs in Isaiah, the first being found in chapter 42, also 49 and 50. But here in 52, we find, as it were, that climax of these servant songs. And these servant songs, I would suggest, are really the apex, the mountaintops of Old Testament Christology. Really probably comparable, as it were, to the Gospel of John in the New Testament. And these servant songs many times are even called servantology, or the Gospel of Isaiah. And as we meditate on Isaiah 52 and chapter 53, we realize that in Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 15, we have, as it were, the introduction to this song, which could be described in this final servant song as the Golgotha of Christ. And here in verse 13, we find here the success of the servant, even though there is brutal humiliation, we find that there is superior success. Let us hear these three verses again, Isaiah 52, verse 13, 14, and 15. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. I'd like to look at this with the theme, Behold My Servant. We'll see that in 3 points, in supreme exaltation, secondly, in astonishing humiliation, and thirdly, in superior success. First, then, I'd like to begin in supreme exaltation, and that might be a surprising way to start, as it were, looking at this final servant song that depicts so much humiliation in it, is to begin with superior or supreme exaltation. And we recognize here the reason for that is found in these words, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And to rightly understand this, we have to understand who this servant is. Who is the servant of the Lord in these servant songs? Now, there are commentators who do not all agree on this. Nevertheless, I would propose to you that this servant is undoubtedly the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that especially in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian. With that Ethiopian eunuch going back to his home country, he's reading Isaiah 53, this final servant song, and he asks Philip, of whom does the prophet speak? Is he speaking of himself, the eunuch himself, or of himself as a prophet, or of some other man himself? Yet, who is this of whom the prophet speaks? And Philip responds with certainty that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he opened his mouth and he preached Jesus to him. I don't believe in our circles of our Reformed faith here, I don't believe that it's really necessary to explain what other commentators might say. However, they also, even though they might identify this servant as Israel some other person, yet we recognize here that there is some truth in Israel being the servant of the Lord in the Old Testament. And so we do well to understand that in the context of what the prophet is prophesying here. Because Israel is the servant of the Lord. And yet this servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to fulfill everything that the servant, small s, Israel, needed and was called to do. In other words, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes and he fulfills the mission that they failed at. That's what was happening in Isaiah. Isaiah is pointing out that the prophets and the priests and the kings and all of Israel have failed miserably. We think of how these offices and the people of Israel was supposed to be kings, a kingdom of priests, and they were to portray the glory of the Lord throughout the world, and they had failed. And here, the servant of the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills it. Even Isaiah himself, when he sees the holiness of God and understands himself as a prophet before God, what does he say? I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Even as he pointed out in Isaiah 1, that God had raised up children and servants, as it were, and they have rebelled against me. Even the domestic animals, he says, no better than my people Israel. You see the failures of the kings, the priests, and the prophets in Isaiah 28, verse 7 through 10. They have erred through wine. They have become intoxicated with drink. They have gone out of their way. They have erred in vision. They stumble in judgment. Their tables are full of vomit. No place is clean. Who will teach? How are they going to understand this message? How are they going to be taught precept upon precept, line upon line? They have failed miserably. Nor was their worship acceptable in the sight of God. It was a stench, as it were, in his nostrils. His sacrifices were an abomination to him because they did not serve him with their heart. In other words, Israel is more than just a problem. They're in the gutter. They are a disgrace before God. And in the midst of this disgrace, God says, behold my servant. Would you look at my servant? Would you look at the one who comes to take this disgraced people, this people who are in the gutter of their own sin, of their own filthiness, of their own vomit? Would you look at him? He is the one whom you must look to, because he will have perfect, supreme, superior success and exaltation. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be successful, in other words. He is the one who will fulfill all that Israel was supposed to fulfill. And he will be, notice this, he will be exalted, extolled, and be very high. It's as if the prophet here is pointing already to that resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious ascension and his session at the right hand of God. There he will be given a name that is above all names. Israel had failed at proclaiming the name of the Lord. They had failed at living out the name of the Lord before all the nations. And yet, this name will be given. And this name will be given above all names, as we read in Philippians 2. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the one who is supremely exalted. This is the one who is exalted because he is successful. We recognize that without the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no success. He would still be in the grave. Without the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we find in verse 10, there would be no seed given to him. In chapter 53, verse 10, we read that he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days. Without the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no priestly intercession at the right hand of God, as we read in verse 12. That he would bear the sins of many and make intercession for the transgressors. There would be no spoils to divide, as he shall divide the spoils with the strong. There shall be no justification of sinners, because our faith would be useless and we would still be guilty of living in our own sin, as we find in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. We need the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ set before us first and foremost, that he is the one who come and he is the one who was successful, taking the failures of the first Adam, taking the failures of Israel, taking the failures, yes, even of us, and fulfilling all righteousness before his Father in heaven. You see, we can't separate the exaltation from the humiliation of Christ. It needs to be set before us, even as we study and meditate upon the humiliation of Christ. As we think about this, we think about how he's gone to Gethsemane. And on the way to Gethsemane, he stops with his disciples. And what does he do? He takes his disciples up in prayer, showing them the success that he's going to have in his high priestly prayer in John 17. And he begins to pray to his Father in heaven, and he says, I have glorified you on earth. You see, even through his humiliation, he was glorifying his Father on earth. And even through his humiliation, he finished the work, that glorious work that the Father had given him to do. And he says, now glorify me with even a greater glory, the glory that I've had with you from the beginning of the world. That glory that he left, he came to do that glorious work of the Father, and he returns to finish and accomplish and consummate that glorious work at his right hand. That's the glory. That's the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's had it in his control and in his Father's control, and in the Spirit's control from the beginning even to the end. He's had all things in his hands. It's maybe like, young people, it's maybe like when you would, hopefully this never happens to you, but you get into an accident and you're telling your parents the story and you phone home. The first thing you tell your parents is what? I'm all right. I'm all right. It's okay. And then you tell them the story. But I'm okay. You reassure them even before you tell them the gruesome details of the story. You tell them you're okay and they have nothing to worry about. And so as we meditate on the horrific death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we also hear these words, behold my servant. He is successful. He is exalted. And that's how we must view. We must view his suffering and his death in light of his glorious resurrection. But we also then not to underestimate or minimize his great humiliation either. Because this is astonishing humiliation. Verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is horrific humiliation. Astonishing humiliation. Who is this that the prophet is speaking? Just as many were astonished at you. Who is the you? Well, there's various views on this as well. I think we need to recognize first and foremost, that there are the many astonished at the one. And however you would read the you, whether it be the Lord Jesus Christ or whether it would be Israel, who I believe it is Israel, either way, it communicates this very same thing. The many are astonished at you. If it is Israel, the nations are astonished at the Israelites. You who have been taken out of Egypt, you who have been brought across that Red Sea as a testimony to the nations, Pharaoh drowned in the midst of it, and led through the wilderness and provided for 40 years in the wilderness, brought into the land of Canaan, where walls of Jericho fell down, where all the giants of these cities were decimated. You who God has shown to be with, right in the temple and the glory of that temple of Solomon. You who have profaned your God and your kings have gone your own ways and your prophets have gone the ways of the world and your priests have erred. You who have failed so miserably. We can't imagine and how great of failures you are. That's in a certain sense what's being communicated here. In other words, the world says, we serve our God so diligently. We pay so much obeisance to them. We worship them diligently. And you have this God who's done such great things for you, and you don't even know him and recognize him. Our gods have never done anything for us. But your God, how could you forsake him? They're astonished at you. And so the astonishment of you is portrayed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his visage is marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The many here form the nations and the kingdoms of this world, and they look at Israel and say, we are so astonished. But then the world on the cross of Calvary look and behold the King of the Jews. They look and behold the one who God has given to be the Redeemer of Israel, to be the one who is perfect Israel, crucified, marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. And that's the reality. The reality that through the life of Christ, even in his humble birth, through his fleeing to Egypt, through his coming back to learn just as any other boy had to learn, through his very humble life as the one who was from eternity glorious with the Father, takes upon himself the humility of being a man and living amongst the sinful men as the righteous one. He comes in Gethsemane. As we find in Psalm 22, verse 6, crawling upon the earth as a worm and no man, beginning to experience the cup of God's wrath for our sin. As he cries out, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Not my will, but your will be done. He comes to the cross. Crown of thorns upon his head, the stripes upon his back, the nails piercing his hands and his feet. What suffering. I read a story once of a minister who had gone to see his friend in the hospital. And his friend had been injured in a terrible explosion. In a certain sense, he had been defaced. And the nurse says, oh, you don't want to really see him. And yet as they pulled the bandages and pulled the screen away, he had to turn away his face and cry out that God would have mercy upon him. And this is the sense that the prophet is saying. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And we were astonished at him. But really, that's just the physical suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. The agony of his soul throughout his life already, as he walked with sinners, as a young man already. Sinners who were blaspheming his Father. Sinners who were really taking his name in vain. Parents who were sinners. To look over Israel and to know that these are the people he called to be his son. He says, oh, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. The suffering of his loving heart and the agony as he began to experience the wrath of God on his soul. Even in the darkest hour on the cross, where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he endures the pains of hell that we deserve. Astonishing. something I don't think we can grasp with our finite minds. God separated from God, from the favor of his Father as he bears his wrath. Why? Why, you might ask? Well, the answer comes in Isaiah 1. Zion shall be redeemed through judgment. The Jewish law was absolutely important to determine the punishment and the severity and the quantity of the punishment. And it must balance out with the crimes that were committed. And it's no wonder so many were astonished, completely astonished, asking, what would this man have done to deserve such a punishment? We esteemed him stricken. We read in the rest of this psalm, smitten by God, afflicted. The people weren't necessarily looking at what have we done. They were looking at what has he done. We, looking back on it, look back on it, and we say, we know why he must suffer. Because he took upon himself our transgressions. He was crucified for our iniquities. God laid upon him the chastisement of us all. It's substitution. The just one has taken upon himself the curse of sinners. It's as simple as this. A son sins against his dad and does something terribly. And the dad, instead of having to punish the son, he takes and places the whip in his son's hand and bends his back so that he might take the punishment for his son. Astonishing. The seriousness of sin and the gloriousness of the grace and the love of God in sending his son. He is, through humiliation, a successful servant. I'd like to point that out from verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. That's superior success. First of all, this is a perfect sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice. He shall sprinkle many nations. Adam was required to give sacrifice already in paradise, right after sin. There's a sacrifice. Animals needed to be the blood of animals needed to be shed to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. Sacrifices throughout the Old Testament. The sacrifice of Abel being accepted, the sacrifices of Noah, the sacrifices of Abraham, the sacrifices of Israel, and all the blood that was shed through the temple. Yet none of it has taken away any sin. And yet Christ, the Lamb of God, the one who is without any sin or without any blemish, he comes and he takes away the sins of the world. It has pleased the Lord to bruise him. It has pleased the Lord, his sacrifice is accepted by God. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there is cleansing power through his blood. The second thing we notice is that he is a perfect, successful high priest. He shall sprinkle many nations. He takes that blood as a high priest into heaven, and he sprinkles the nations. He truly is that blessing to the nations as Abraham was to be. And here, from the right hand of God, he's a constant reminder of that sacrifice. And his blood becomes a cleansing fountain for all throughout this world, from one end to the next, all who call upon his name. He sends his Spirit into this world. He sends His word. He makes intercession. All of these things as a perfect high priest. He does, even in spite of all our sins, even sins after grace. Our faithful high priest sits at the right hand of God with superior success through His humiliation. The third thing we recognize that He has done is He has shut the mouths of kings. Kings shall shut their mouths at Him because He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. You see, what kings do is they open up their mouth, they make a decree, they establish laws in the land, and they govern by the words of their mouth. But this King, who now has ascended into heaven with superior success, He has shut the mouths of kings. For what had not been told them, they shall see. He is a superior King to all kings. He is the King of kings. And what's so amazing about this King is it comes through meekness rather than a heavy hammer, as it were. It comes through meekness and love. And out of His humiliation comes His purification. And out of His grief comes His glory. And out of judgment comes His justification. And out of His humiliation comes His exaltation, because He is King, and there is none else. But also, fourthly, we find that He's a perfect prophet. What they had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. That word comes forth with power, just as the gospel comes forth as the power of God to salvation. He is the great missionary, sending even His servants, other missionaries, and His servants, preachers and evangelists and so on, to be blessings to the church, to deliver the mission report. Behold, my servant, he shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted. Because he is perfect Israel, and he is perfectly suited to be your Savior. No wonder Isaiah says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We bring this message. We bring it because we know that the Spirit blesses it, and He gives us faith to believe in this perfect servant of the Lord. He is perfect Israel. And as a final result, His perfection. Makes Him a perfect bridegroom. Because He perfectly purchased His bride. He's paid the dowry price. And He will see His seed. He longs for the day that we might be perfect together in one. We who are now separated from God can be made right, reconciled through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be united to Him. Even though we are defaced by sin, we can be made beautiful in the beautiful suffering servant who is exalted in honor and glory. There's a couple concluding applications I want to bring to each one of us, because this has implications for all of our lives. And the first one is that we are called to believe in the servant. The third servant song in Isaiah 50, verse 10. In Isaiah 50, verse 10, we recognize that the servant is calling us to faith. He says, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of His servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord. And this servant, he deserves our trust. And dear congregation, our eternal destiny depends upon our response to this servant. Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Oh, may God give us grace today to confess His name, his name to his glory. The second thing I would say these servant songs encourage us to do is to be a servant. To be a servant. From Isaiah 54 and what follows, the servant of the Lord is shown to produce servants of the Lord. Servants become plural. It's the servant produces servants. Through him and our union with him, we too become his servants. The New Testament supports this beautifully as Jesus himself says, take up your cross and follow me. The apostles rejoice to suffer for his name. We begin to imitate the servant, having the mind of Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 2. This is what it means to be a servant of the Lord. When we're faced with injustice, when we're faced with persecution, we're set forward in the scriptures. I think of 1 Peter 2, where Peter sets forth the servant song that we would be examples of Christ. And as a servant of the Lord, then we speak well of the servant. The first disciple from Africa. The eunuch was brought to Christ through Philip's preaching of Jesus. He spoke well of the servant of the Lord. He spoke well of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Ethiopian eunuch takes that message and speaks well of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout Ethiopia and throughout Africa. And the gospel goes forth. Actually, we find that throughout the Word of God, even Paul himself applies the first servant song as a warrant for evangelism. This is one of the most quoted chapters in the New Testament. We're called to be servants of the Lord. And finally, it leads to praise for the servant. The first two songs conclude with praise to this servant. And even the servant song, as it's applied in Philippians 2, we find that there too, in exaltation, we confess his name and we praise the servant. We praise the servant of the Lord. But especially we look to Revelation 5, verse 12, where we read these words, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." That's praise to the servant. That's praise to the one who was slain. Why? He was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing. You see, dear congregation, the report this morning during our commemoration and the reminder of the Passion season, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, is this: behold my servant, he shall prosper, he shall deal prudently, he shall come from the depths of his humiliation, he shall come to be supremely exalted. Why? To bring many sons and daughters into his glory. Would we believe in him? Would we be his servants and praise him all the days of our life? Amen. But first, receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.